In sports, if one has access to the playbook or the plays of the opposition, that gives you an advantage over the opposition. That's why if you ever watch football, pro football, college football, and you see the offensive coordinators and they may have something in front of their lips because they're fearful that the other side is going to pick up on what they're saying and figure out their plays. Now, just because you have the other side's plays doesn't mean you're necessarily going to win or you're necessarily going to prevail. But it is at least an advantage to know the other side's plays and to know the other side's playbook. Well, I'm not particularly concerned about secular sports and football and basketball and things of the sort. But I am concerned about spiritual matters this morning. And I want to ask you whether you have the devil's playbook. Are you aware of how the devil comes after us? Do you understand the tools at his disposal? Do you understand his devices? In fact, I want to suggest, as the title of the sermon suggests, don't be ignorant of Satan's devices. Don't be ignorant of Satan's devices, because there's no excuse for being ignorant of his devices. They've been revealed to us. You may say, well, where did you get that phrase? You just made that up. That's some kind of preacherism. No, it's not. I want you to direct your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we're going to look at verses 3 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, verses 3 through 11. Don't be ignorant of Satan's devices. Verse 3 says, "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ." Now, listen to verse 11. "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." And so we have here Paul, writing by inspiration to the church at Corinth, and he discusses a withdrawal that has been taken place at the congregation. So when it talks about a punishment that's been inflicted by the majority, that's a reference to withdrawal, that the congregation has withdrawn from a brother in Christ. And indeed, we know from 1 Corinthians 6 that that is a punishment, and the punishment is designed to bring someone to their senses, bring them back to God. Now, some people think that this may be the very individual that's talked about in 1 Corinthians 5, the guy who had his father's wife. I don't know if we can prove that beyond a shadow of a doubt, but we can say that the congregation had withdrawn from a brother in Christ. And he says now that withdrawal has had its desired and intended effect. In other words, he has repented. He has come back to the Lord. And so now he's saying, you need to reaffirm your love to him. Because if you don't, you can think about a guy that's been withdrawn from and how embarrassing that is and how shameful that is to come back to the people that he used to worship with, that he would be a little uncertain and unsettled and might be a little wary about how people are thinking about him. And you know how things are sometimes when people have those kind of situations. They'll be like, well, here he goes again, and I don't know if this is legit, or he's just saying what needs to be said. Just all kinds of skeptical responses. But he says, don't be like that. He says, I want you to reaffirm your love to him. Because if you don't, he may be swallowed up with so much sorrow that he goes right back into the clutches of Satan again. And then he says, you know what? Don't be ignorant of Satan's devices. Don't let Satan take advantage of you in this situation. This should be a cause of celebration. But if you're not careful, Satan will use this to his advantage. Don't be ignorant of Satan's devices. And so I want to encourage all of us to not be ignorant of Satan's devices. Because, folks, Satan is real. He exists. And I wonder sometimes in this sophisticated day and age that we live in, if people have just become too sophisticated to even acknowledge that Satan exists. And of course, Satan's having a field day, because how do you fight an enemy that you don't even believe is real? He's having a field day convincing us that Satan is just a figment of our imagination. So my first point, in order to avoid being ignorant of Satan's devices, we must believe that he is real. In order to be not to be ignorant of Satan's devices, we must believe that Satan is real, that there is a real entity, a real being that is seeking to do everything in his power to undo us and separate us from our God. He's not a figment of our imaginations, folks. He's not a comic book superhero. He's not a Star Wars figment of our imagination. This is real. Satan is a real force, a real entity with real power and real influence. Let's look at the Bible on that. Turn with me to John chapter 8, verse 44. John, the 8th chapter, verse 44. To avoid being ignorant of Satan's devices, we must first believe that he is real. John chapter 8, verse 44. John, the 8th chapter and the 44th verse. Jesus is talking to Jews who are described as having believed him. But they have this exchange, and it's clear that they don't understand truly what the Lord's message is. And in the midst of talking with these Jews who believed him, verse 44, Jesus says the following, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." He says, you are just like your father, the devil. Jesus affirms that the devil is real. He says he was in the beginning. He was real and he is real. He says he's the father of all liars. He does not stand. That's current tense. He does not stand in the truth, and there is no truth in him. And so our Lord and Savior said very clearly that there is a being named Satan. He is real. He is a real threat. And if Jesus thought it was real, ladies and gentlemen, we ought to believe he's real. I want you to look in your Bibles at Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. It's not the only place in the Bible where God affirms that there is a being called Satan. Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Job, the first chapter, verses 6 through 12. To avoid being ignorant of Satan's devices, we must first believe that he is real. As we read Job 1, 6 through 12, I want you to notice how this reads. Does this read like a poem? Does this read like a parable? Does this read like a story of fiction? How does it read? Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Let's read. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." And of course, we know this is the beginning of a wondrous story about the terrible tragedies that befell Job and how this man struggled to retain his faith. And he did make some missteps. The Lord had to correct him towards the end. But he did a lot better than those so-called friends who tried to explain what the Lord was doing. And of course, the point of the book of Job, as we said earlier, is that God is worthy to be praised and worshiped and served and glorified regardless of our external circumstances. But I don't want to focus so much on that. As I said at the very beginning of this reading, how does this read? How did you read this? Didn't we just read history? Didn't we just read nonfiction? Didn't we just read an account of a conversation between Satan and the Lord? And there's no sense that this is a metaphor. There's no sense this is an allegory. This is history. This is something that happened. that the sons of God came before God and that Satan also came among them? And he obviously, this took place somewhere other than the earth, because God asked the question, from where do you come? From where do you come? He says, from going back and forth on the earth. Now, if you're on the earth at the time that conversation is taking place, you don't say, from where do you come? Well, the earth. No, from where means you're coming from someplace. I came from Birmingham to here. And so it didn't take place on earth. But in the presence of God, there is this dialogue. There's this conversation that goes on between God and Satan. And when the conversation is finished, it said that Satan went out from the presence of God. Again, that's history. That's something that happened. And it shows us that Satan is very real. And if we don't understand that, we don't appreciate that, folks, we're losing. Don't let people make you feel embarrassed or ashamed when you identify Satan. I do that all the time. I want to talk about Satan. I want people to know I believe in Satan. And furthermore, I want them to believe in him too. Because you can't fight an enemy that you don't think exists. Satan has a field day. Oh yeah, these guys are so sophisticated, they're so smart, they're so educated, they don't even think I exist. I'm going to do some good work now. And we're going to refute that. Why? With the Bible. Because the Bible teaches, it affirms that there is a Satan. So that's the first point we want. We want to avoid being ignorant of Satan's devices. We have to affirm, we have to believe that he exists. But let me give you a second point. If we're going to avoid being ignorant of Satan's devices, we must respect his power. Say that again. That if we're going to avoid being ignorant of Satan's devices, we must respect his power. And somebody says, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Did that preacher just said we had to respect Satan? I ain't respecting Satan. I respect my grandmother. I respect my grandfather. I respect my brother. I ain't respecting Satan. First of all, I didn't say respect Satan. I said respect his power. Second of all, there are different uses of the word respect. Let me try to prove that. I am a big, big fan of sharks. And one of my favorite times of the year is Shark Week. Discovery Channel. Sharks all the time. In the morning, in the afternoon, in 3 hours of the morning. All kinds of shows about sharks. I love that. And so I remember several of these shows. One show in particular stood out to me. They had some divers that at that time, this was several years ago, they were going to do something that was almost unheard of. They were going to swim in the open waters with great white sharks. We're not talking about the little ones. These are the big guys. These are guys that get, you know, 15, 20 foot long and can be about 4,000 pounds. This is a big eating machine. And they were going to swim, not just, you've seen the cages, right? They were going to get out of the cages and swim in the open water. And so that's what they did. They had about three or four of the divers. And they had found a spot where they had several of the great white sharks. That's kind of rare. Normally they're lone predators. And so they get out in the open water, and they're talking back and forth, and you're watching this. And then all of a sudden, something happened. The sharks started to change their behavior. Their pectoral fins went down, and their backs started to arch. And it was amazing. Those people jetted out of there. You know, what in the world's happening? Well, they explained. And look, we done studied these animals for years and years. And when we see the backs arch and the pectoral fins go down, that means they're getting ready to attack. Something's bothering them. So they got out of there. You know why they got out of there? They respected the power of that animal. They knew that if this thing attacks and it gets a bite out of you, you may bleed out and that's it. And people have died from shark attacks. So when I talk about respecting Satan and his power, I'm not talking about respect the way you respect your grandfather. I'm talking about respect the way those divers respected what that animal could do. On the flip side, Shark Week also showed me an example of somebody who didn't respect sharks. A 16-year-old kid in 1998 came across a nurse shark. Now, nurse sharks are normally small, about 7 to 8 feet relative to the great white, fairly docile, normally on the bottom of the sea. And really don't mess with people. They're not known as man-eaters. But like most animals, you keep messing with them enough, and they're going to bite back. And so this 16-year-old kid thought it would be funny to play with the tail of the shark, keep grabbing the tail and grabbing the tail. And finally, the nurse shark got tired of that and bit him on the side. And the thing wouldn't let go. So believe it or not, here's a guy who comes into the hospital with a nurse shark attached to his torso. Why? Because he did not respect that animal. And when we say respect Satan's power, that's what we're talking about. Understand the power that this being has. Look at 1 John 5, 18 through 19. Here is an indication just how powerful and influential Satan is. 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 through 19. 1 John the 5th chapter, verses 18 through 19. Listen to what is said about Satan. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one, Satan, does not touch him. Verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Let that sink into your consciousness and your mind. The Bible said, God said, the Holy Spirit said, that the whole world lies under the influence of Satan. Ladies and gentlemen, that is power. And all you have to do is open your eyes and open your ears, watch what's on the television, see what's in the movies, see what you read in the newspapers, see what you hear on the radio stations, and you can say amen to 1 John 5:19, because you see Satan's influence everywhere. We see it in the lack of regard for human life and the sanctity of that life. We see it in the rampant immorality. We see it in the fornication, the disregard of the marital covenant, the adultery that takes place. We just see it all the time. The profanity. Used to be you could watch television shows and not worry about that kind of language, but now it's all over the place, even during so-called prime time. And so there's so many examples of the fact that this whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. But maybe you say, well, that's right, Kevin. Out there, that's right. In Hollywood, that's right. With the gangbangers, that's right. But let me tell you, Satan has influence in the Lord's church. Did you know that? Don't think that we're immune to that. Don't think that, well, Satan, he's out there, but he's not here. Look at Matthew 16, 21 through 23. Matthew 16, 21 through 23. Satan has influence even among the Lord's people. Matthew 16, 21 through 23. Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23. Listen to this. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Jesus told his disciples, I'm going to have to die. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to have to die. I'm going to have to suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and the elders or the scribes. And Peter hears this, and Peter said, no, that ain't right. That's not right. So he pulls the Lord aside. And what audacity does Peter have to rebuke the Lord? I'm going to pull the Lord aside and instruct the way of the Lord more perfectly. No, but he says, no, far be it from you. This is not going to happen, Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Wait a minute. Satan? This is Peter. Did the Lord make a mistake? Did the Lord get confused? No. He recognized this is the influence of Satan. That Peter is being influenced by Satan, and he's trying to discourage the Lord from doing the very thing that God called him to do by coming to this earth. He says, you know what? You're under the influence of Satan. Why? Because you're not mindful of the things of God. You're mindful of the things of men. You're thinking carnally. You're looking at this worldly. This is the very thing that I've come to do, and you're trying to discourage me. Get behind me, Satan. And so here we see that even the devil can even influence God's own people. This was one of the apostles, handpicked by the Lord, one of the inner circle of Jesus, if you will, on three different occasions. Jesus pulls aside Peter, James, and John, separate apart from the rest of the apostles. And yet even he could fall prey to the influence of the devil. So what do I gain from that? What do I glean from that? What should I take away from that? That none of us is immune to the influence of Satan. You know, Satan has taken down many a preacher. Satan has taken down many elders, taken down many elders' wives, deacons. Don't say, oh, I'm immune. I'm above all this. Satan can't get to me. I've been in the Lord's church 20, 30, 40 years. Nobody is immune. Nobody is safe. And in fact, unless we stay within the power of God, we have no chance of prevailing over Satan. That's the message from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Let's turn over there. Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verses 10 through 20. If we're to avoid being ignorant of Satan's devices, we must respect his power. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. The Bible says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God." Why, Paul? Why should I put on the whole armor of God? "That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Verse 13. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand..." Excuse me. "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, which will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one," that's Satan, "and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." What we learn from Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, many things, but one of the things we learn is this. If you, as an individual, doesn't matter if you're a preacher, doesn't matter if you're a deacon, doesn't matter if you're a deacon's wife, doesn't matter if you're an elder. Doesn't matter if you're an elder's wife. Doesn't matter if your father was a preacher. Doesn't matter if your grandfather. If you take on Satan one-on-one, you will lose every single time. Underscore that in your mind. You cannot take on Satan. Respecting his powers, understand that. You can't do it by yourself. And I say that because go back to those verses that we read again in verse 11. He says, "Put on the whole armor of God." For what purpose do we put on the whole armor of God? He says, "That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." So if God tells us, "Hey, you've got to put on my armor so that you can stand against the devil. And the devil's crafty, he's wily. For you to stand, you need the armor of God." What must also be true? If I don't put on the armor of God, can I stand against him? No. I can't. And in case you missed it, he says the same thing again, verse 13. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God." Why? "That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." God is telling us, you can't do it alone. You cannot fight Satan by yourself. You need my power. You need my strength. You stand with me, then you can do it. And I hope we understand that, folks. If we've got some superhero Christians and super Teflon Christians who think they can see anything, hear anything, be exposed to anything, and come out unscathed. And the devil loves that. That's overconfident. That's not standing in the power of the Lord and in the strength of his might. We need to stay with the Lord, stay in the Word, stay in a prayerful mindset. Be wise in what you go to and what you expose yourself to. Because otherwise, you're not respecting the power of Satan. You're going to be just like that 16-year-old kid, except for we ain't talking about getting bit in the torso. We're talking about losing your soul for all eternity. So if we're going to avoid being ignorant of Satan's devices, let us respect his power. Let me give you a third point. If we're going to avoid being ignorant of Satan's devices, we have to understand how Satan appeals to us generally. Again, let me say that. That if we're going to understand being ignorant of Satan's devices, we have to understand how Satan appeals to us generally. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Here we have inspired biblical commentary on how the devil appeals to us generally. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John the second chapter, verses 15 through 17. The Bible says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world..." Now listen to this. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. and the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. How is Satan going to come after us? How is Satan going to appeal to us? How is Satan going to try to get us separated from God? Right here's the playbook, folks. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. There's no need to be taken unawares. There's no need to be surprised. God has laid it out. That's how it's going to be one of those three or some combination thereof. And we see a great example of that from the very beginning, the book of beginnings, in the book of Genesis. Look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. Do you remember the Garden of Eden? You remember that there was a particular tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God had told Adam and Eve not to partake of its fruit? And you remember the conversation between the devil and Eve, where she affirmed what God said and said that if we did that, we would surely die. And Satan says, no, you're not going to surely die. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. When you eat of that fruit, your eyes are going to be open and you're going to be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. I want you to look at this for a second. Listen to this description and see if it reminds you of 1 John 2, 15 through 17. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, pride of life. Right there, folks, all three of them. 1 John 2, 15 through 17, there's the playbook. Satan started from that very beginning and hadn't changed. And so we know that, folks. We know that he's going to come. He's going to appeal to the lust of the flesh. He's going to appeal to the lust of the eyes. He's going to appeal to the pride of life. So we better watch those things. We better keep those things under control. But here's what makes it even more difficult. You know, when Satan comes at us, he doesn't do this. Hello, I'm Satan. I'm here for your soul. Would you please give it to me? I mean, it doesn't go that way. Satan is trickier than that. In fact, the Bible tells us that. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. Turn over there. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. The devil is trickier than that. It's not going to be that easy. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 13 through 15, Paul talking about these false apostles that were trying to undermine his authority with the brethren at Corinth, says the following, 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, listen to this, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. He said, look, these people are trying to undermine my authority. They're trying to pass themselves off as apostles. They're not apostles. But he said, I'm not surprised by that, because the one whom they worship, the one whom they serve, Satan, he transforms himself into an angel of light. In other words, he's deceptive. Things are not as they seem. You know, it irritates me so often in our shows and books and movies that when Satan is depicted, it often is this horrible, ugly, foul, loathsome beast with horns and fangs, saliva dripping from its maw, and it's got claws, and it's just this fearsome thing. And that's not how Satan presents himself, folks. If Satan comes up to you, he's going to be a dashing, handsome young man in a three-piece suit. He's got polished shoes. He's got a Rolex watch. He's got expensive cologne. And he's driving that bright red Lamborghini we talked about last night. That's the way Satan comes at us. And people are fooled by that. Satan presents things not as they are. Think about sin. How does the world present sin? Oh, sin is wonderful. It's great that I can party and drink and get drunk. That's wonderful. It's wonderful to fornicate. It's wonderful to have these highs from drugs. Oh, it's just great. And you people over there trying to be all godly, you people just, you're shackled by Scripture. What does John 8:34 say? John chapter 8, verse 34. See, that's Satan. Makes things appear better than what they are. John 8:34. The Lord says this, John chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Do we understand that? The world doesn't. The world thinks, oh, I'm free, I'm doing what I want to. And God says the very opposite. You are enslaved. And you see it. People get caught up in sin and they can't get out of it. That's not freedom, folks. That's not liberty. That's what the devil tells us. He's deceived a lot, but God sees through that and says, that's captivity. Look at 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. The devil comes at us with deceit. Things are not as he presents them to us. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. 2 Timothy, the second chapter, verses 24 through 26. The Bible says this, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Now listen to verse 26. And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. He says, these people, I hope that we'll be able to say something to bring them out of that. And what condition are they in? He says, they're in captivity to the devil. Does that sound like freedom and liberty to you? But that's how Satan markets it, right? He didn't come up and say, hey, I'm Satan here to enslave your soul. He says, oh, this is going to be great. This is going to feel wonderful. You're going to have so much fun. Everybody's going to like you. Ooh, you're going to be the talk of the town. You're going to make so much money. You're going to have the best life. He's just whispering in your ear. And you need the Word of God to say, that's nonsense. That's not the way things are. Satan always tries to present things as they are not. But here's another thing about Satan. Satan attacks you with opportunism. Satan attacks you with opportunism. What do I mean by that? Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Satan attacks us with opportunism. He's looking for just the right moment, just the right time, when we're the most vulnerable, and he strikes. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter the 5th chapter, verse 8, the Bible says, be sober, be vigilant. Why do we need to be sober and vigilant, Peter? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan is constantly on the prowl, looking for opportunities, looking for openings. And I remember years ago, this thought was impressed upon my mind. Again, I like the animal kingdom. Sharks are one of my favorites, but I also like the big cats. And I remember watching a Discovery show, and they were talking about how these lions attack the wildebeest. There'd be a whole, you know, whole flock, a whole group of wildebeest. And what they do is they watch. They crouch, they watch in the high grass, and they look not for the biggest, strongest wildebeest that's out there. Why? Because that thing, even though you say, well, what's a wildebeest? But it's got hooves, it's big, it's got horns, it can hurt it. So he doesn't take on the biggest and the baddest and the strongest. No, he sits and waits to the very end, the stragglers, the older ones, the infirm, the ones that are sickly, the ones that are hurt, the ones that are injured. Why? That's easy prey. And so he pounces. Might I suggest to you, ladies and gentlemen, that that's the way the devil is. He watches and he waits. And he looks for what he thinks is an opportune time. In fact, we know this because you remember in Luke chapter 4, we have the temptations of our Lord and Savior. And do you remember what's said in Luke chapter 4, verse 13? It says that the devil left him for an opportune time. Now think about what he's saying there. The devil left Jesus for an opportune time. Here's what the devil said. All right, Jesus, you got this one. You survived this one, but I'm not done with you. And I'm watching. And when I think you're at your weakest, when I think you're most vulnerable, I'm going to strike. That's opportune time. Not just any time. It says opportune time. Just like it talks about this lion who walks about seeking whom he may devour. And friends, I'm sure if you've lived long enough, you've probably seen this. You may have even seen it in your own life. Satan hits you right between the eyes. Think about the first temptation that he did with Jesus. Jesus had gone 40 days without what? Without food. What's the first thing that the devil said to the Lord? He said, wait a minute. You ain't got to be hungry. You're the Son of God. Command these stones become bread. The very thing that he was vulnerable in. Why? Because he's hungry. Hadn't had any food for 40 days. That's the devil for you. And we better watch ourselves, folks, because the devil comes at us with opportunism. And so we need to understand, if we're going to avoid being ignorant of the devil's devices, we need to understand how he appeals to us generally. Now, the fourth point and the last point, lesson be yours. Yeah, we need to understand how the devil appeals to us generally. But if we're going to avoid being ignorant of Satan's devices, we have to understand how the devil appeals to us individually. Individually. Because you've been around long enough that you know this. There are some sins that just don't have a lot of appeal to you. It's just not something you really buy. Now, you'd never say, I hope you'd never say that. I could never do this. I'm not going to say that. I'm going to be overconfident. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. But there are just certain things that just don't appeal to you. But on the other hand, there are other sins that appeal to you very strongly. And you might have had a problem. You may still have a problem with that. And so we need to understand those things about ourselves. We need to do, as we talked about, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Turn over there. 2 Corinthians 13:5. We're going to be ignorant, or not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. We need to understand how Satan appeals to us, not just generally, but individually. How does Satan appeal to me? What are my weak points? What are my weaknesses? 2 Corinthians 13:5, the Bible says this, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you are disqualified? Do we do this? Do we examine ourselves on a regular basis? If we are, we know our weak points. I know Kevin Clark's weak points. I know the things that trip me up. And when we know the things that trip us up, you know what we ought to do? Let's don't be reactive. Let's be proactive. In other words, there might be some places that are perfectly fine for you because you don't have an issue that for me, I need to stay away from. I don't need to go. There are certain things I don't need to see. There are certain things I don't need to hear. Why? Because I know I've got a weakness in that area. I've examined myself. I've seen how I've lost battles to Satan in the past. I'm not going to keep making the same mistakes over and over again. And that's what you see Christians doing. They do the same thing over and over again, and then surprise when you get the same outcome. Sin. Well, so that's the definition of insanity, doing the same thing over and over again, expecting to have a different outcome. Got to change. Know yourself. Know your weaknesses. You got lust of the eyes? There's some places you need to stay away from. I was talking to a preacher one time. We got to talking. He said, you know, he said, I got problems like most men do with lust and seeing of the opposite sex. And so, you know what? I ain't got any business, excuse the bad English, I ain't got any business being on some beach with a bunch of scantily clad women. That's a problem for me. And so, you know what he does? He doesn't go. He doesn't go. Well, that's extreme. That's too much. That's a brother who wants to go to heaven. That's a brother who knows his weak points and knows how Satan's going to come after him. He said, I'm going to have no part of that. See, what we do is we invite the devil to come in and we set a place for him. And come on in, devil. Come on into our home. The devil hasn't. Make the devil work for your soul. Don't make it easy. We pump all that. You say, well, but Kevin, we're exposed to all this in society. I'm exposed to it in my job. I'm exposed to it in school. I understand that. And I'm not saying we go out of the world. You know, Paul took care of that argument, 1 Corinthians 5, okay? But what about what you voluntarily watch? What about what you voluntarily bring into your home? What television channels are you watching? All kinds of ungodliness we're pumping into our heads, and then we're surprised when we're thinking about inappropriate things. Is that really such a surprise? When we're, listen, I mean, this is sad. I don't know. Nobody seems to have any regard for not using profanity anymore. It's shocking. There was a lady in my workplace. She was talking about her adopted grandson, 5 years old, and cursing like a sailor. How does a five-year-old curse like a sailor? Because that's what he hears his mother saying all the time. All the time. What you hear, what you see, that stuff comes out. And so many Christians, I'm just listening to the beat. I'm just watching the plot, and I can ignore all that. That stuff doesn't make a difference. Really? Really, it doesn't make a difference. That's why for 30 seconds of your time, companies, corporations will spend millions of dollars to get a commercial during the Super Bowl because it doesn't make a difference. They just throwing money away, you know? Just charitable donation. Come on, folks, you know better than that. It makes a difference. It makes a difference. I've been appalled in my own life. I remember I was down in Atlanta as a college student, and I didn't drink, and I was taught not to drink, and I wouldn't even think about alcohol, but I've been listening to V103, which is an urban station. And they had a Budweiser commercial, and those commercials are always either funny or got a good vibe to them or a good beat. And here I am staying with some Christians, and I parked my car. I'd just been listening to V103, just heard that commercial, and I'm walking up to the doorstep of these Christians, and I'm saying, nothing beats a Bud, nothing. In horror. How did I do that? I'm horrified. Because that's how easy that stuff gets in your head, right? You see that? So we got to be careful about the kind of music that we listen to. We got to be careful about the radio stations we listen to. When we were, my children and I, we listened to radio stations. I feel like I'm just constantly turning the station. Because you got one good song and then five or six bad songs. And so finally, just cut the thing off. Just don't want to deal with it. But you got to be careful about what your kids watch. What your kids listen to. Don't assume because it's a cartoon. Don't assume because it's friendly. Don't assume because it's on Disney that it's fun. We have a rule in my house, if you watch something, you better clear it with Dad first. Because some of these so-called kid-friendly Disney shows are promoting homosexuality. I don't want my kids exposed to that. So we've got to be careful, folks. Know yourself. Examine yourself. Look, I like the concept in Romans 13, 14. Let's look at that real quick. Romans 13, 14. Romans chapter 13, 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Make no provision. Don't make it easy. In other words, don't put yourself in harm's way. So many Christians are so naive, not respecting His power, not respecting His influence, not knowing their own weaknesses, not understanding how Satan appeals to us generally, and they walk right into Satan's traps. And there's no excuse for it. We need to be better than that, brethren. We need to be stronger than that. Are you ignorant of Satan's devices? Well, my message is don't be. And there's no excuse for it. We've got it all laid. We know exactly what it is. We have to first start out with understanding that Satan is real. Secondly, we need to respect Satan's power. Third, we need to understand how Satan appeals to us generally. And fourth, we must understand how Satan appeals to us individually. Start avoiding the mistakes. Quit walking into the traps. Keep doing the same old thing with the same old outcome. We can be better than that, folks. We have the power of God at our disposal. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about how clever we are or how strong we are. It's how strong the Lord is. And we're going to tap into that strength so we vanquish Satan in our lives. I hope I have not left you with the impression that Satan is this insurmountable foe. Because he's not. We read last night, James 4, 7, resist the devil. And he will flee from you. And we see that on display in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Because when the devil tried Jesus on three different times, he failed and he left. And so we can resist the devil. But we can only do it through the power that God gives us. Stay rooted in His Word. Stay rooted in prayer. Stay rooted in evangelism. Stay rooted in edification. Stay rooted in examining yourself and root out the weak places. Where you're weak, build them up to become strong. Know yourself. Don't walk into places and see things and hear things that are going to trigger your weak points. Don't do it. We all have weaknesses. No one here is a super Christian. We need to understand that and be strong in the Lord. If you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become one. It is a great life. I know you may say, boy, you've been talking about this adversary and this devil, but here's the thing. You're enslaved by him right now. If you're not a Christian, that you're taken captive by the devil. You may not have realized that. You may have thought you were free. You may have thought you're doing what you want to do. Satan's got you deluded. You're right where he wants you to be. You're enslaved by the devil. And the only way to get out of that is to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You got to hear the gospel message. You got to believe that message. You got to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You got to repent of your former way of life. And yes, you have to be baptized into Christ. And when you're baptized into Christ, when you contact that water, you come up out of that water clean of all the sins that you've committed. God says, I will remember their lawless deeds no more. Why? Because the blood of Jesus has washed away your sins. And now you're a new creature in Christ. And you start out with the most noble, the most fulfilling, the most wonderful work that can be done on this side of the grave. And that is seeking and saving that which is lost. And you say, why do you say that? Why do you describe it that way? Because Luke 19:10 says, the Son of Man came to seek that which is lost. Now, here's the thing. If whatever it was that brought the Lord down from heaven has got to be the most wondrous, the most fulfilling, the most important work that can be done on this side of the grave. And Luke says, He came to seek and save that which is lost. That's what we do. That's what life is all about. And then at the end, what do we have? The expectation that we're going to be with God. God the Son, God the Spirit, God the Father. And all of God's people from all the ages for all eternity. Can you imagine that, folks? With God. We've never been with God. Not in that way. And we can be with God for all eternity. You can be with God If you haven't obeyed the gospel, we ask you to come forward as we stand, as we sing this invitation song.